I'd like to join in with the earlier announcements in expressing my personal gratitude to you for the effort that you have made to be present in this assembly tonight, to hear the word of the Lord preached, to lend your encouragement to these brethren as they are engaged in this gospel meeting, and certainly to encourage me as I strive to preach God's word. As I have mentioned previously, one of the added benefits to meetings like this, I get to see folks that I haven't seen in a long time. It is such a privilege to see each and every one of you here tonight. I want to thank you, and I can't thank you enough for making the effort, driving the distance, as some of you have done tonight. Some from up in the Lawson area, some from way south in the Raymore area. And I certainly appreciate whatever you have driven, whether it is 50 miles or 5 miles. I'm thankful that you're here. And I hope that when the service is over tonight, you will be able to say that you were glad that you came. As the topic has already been announced, the subject being baptism, what it does and does not do. There's probably a great deal of, in fact we know there is, confusion in the religious world as to what baptism is truly for. Two extreme views that are held by religionists, some among those who profess to be New Testament Christians. They seem to think that baptism is a sort of a grand finale, that it is the ticket that you get punched. And once you have that taken care of, your place in eternity in heaven is secured, whether you ever do anything else of any consistency in serving the Lord or not. But let me quickly hasten to disabuse your mind of that notion, because that is just not so. The other extreme, however, is that people acknowledge that baptism is dealt with in the Scripture. But a large number of religious folks say that it's not necessary to one's salvation. That it may be a good thing to do, and some teach that you must do in order to become part of the religious organization of which they are a part. And so consequently, we find that those ones who teach that idea are actually saying that it is harder to get into their religious organization than it is to go to heaven. Because you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven, but you do have to be baptized to get into their particular religious organization, which never has made any sense to me. But in any case, there are those two extremes out there that are held by a lot of people. Now, what we'd like to do in tonight's service is try to nail down what the Bible really teaches that baptism does and some things that it does not do. But before we get into that, I want you to notice a couple of verses with me. One is found in Mark 16, 15, and 16, where the writer says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Now, everybody in this assembly tonight probably can quote that passage from memory, and well should. But here's what I want you to notice, some important things in that verse. First of all, Jesus, in speaking to his apostles whom he had selected and commissioned them with the greatest responsibility the world has ever known, and that is to take a message of redemption and salvation to a lost world, and being the very first ones to begin the proclamation of that message in a world that was characterized by two religious ingredients. One being the Jews and Judaism, which had been in practice for 1,500 years. the law of Moses. Secondly, there were those who were pagans, idolaters, or heathens. And so these were the two religious climates that were prevalent in the days that the apostles were given the commission by our Lord to do what he says in these two verses. He said, you go into all the world, and number one, he said, preach the gospel. He didn't say, I want you to go out and I want you to entertain folks. I want you to make them feel good. I want you to give them a positive message so that they'll be elevated and so that they'll be motivated and so that they'll feel better about themselves. And I want you to make it entertaining. I want you to make it interesting so that they will really appreciate what you have to say. Do you notice none of what I just mentioned is contained in this verse? Jesus said, you go and you do this. You preach the gospel. Now, when the apostles heard that statement and then heard the rest of it, he said, you preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth. Believes what? The gospel that these men were obligated to preach. And is baptized shall be saved. Now, the burden of responsibility has just increased in terms of gravity. They understand, number one, what they're obliged to preach. That's the gospel. They understand the consequences of their preaching it. Those who hear it, believe it, receive it, and respond to it can be baptized into Christ and be saved from their sins. So the apostles knew that this message must be preached in its fullness, in its clarity, because it is essential to the salvation of the ones hearing it. It was essential to the ones proclaiming it that they preach it accurately, and they preach it completely. And so there was no doubt as to what their responsibility was. Then I want to take you another step, and I want you to notice with me the language recorded in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And herein the Apostle Paul says there is one body and one spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As we read these series of expressions and raise a few questions, did you notice that every one of these terms that's used in these verses is prefaced by the little three-letter word, one? And we talk about the fact, or we ask someone the question, do you believe that there is only one God? Do you know most people will say, well, yes, I believe that. Why do you believe that? And they say, well, because that's what the Bible teaches. Then you ask them, do you believe that there is only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And most people will say, well, yes, I believe that. And you say, well, why do you believe that? They say, well, because that's what the Bible says. Good answer. But then you ask them, do you believe that there is only one Holy Spirit who is responsible for revealing the word, the message that the apostles received and recorded for our benefit even in this day and age? Well, yes, I believe that there's only one Holy Spirit. Why do you believe that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, all those are really, really good answers. Now I'm going to ask you some more questions. Do you believe that there is only one baptism? And then they start to stutter a little. They say, well, I'm not so sure about that because I read about John's baptism. I read about baptism for the dead. I read about water baptism. I read about Holy Spirit baptism. And I read about some other terms that are used in Scripture pertaining to baptism. So there are several baptisms mentioned in the Bible. Well, yes, there are. But do you understand that John's baptism was something that John preached and taught before the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever started on the day of Pentecost? It had a time and a purpose, and it served that purpose, and it ended. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a baptism of promise. It was never a baptism that was commanded of anyone. It was promised by Jesus to the apostles and to the apostles only. The Holy Spirit came upon them for a reason. And that reason was to enable them, number one, to preach the message by inspiration, and number two, to perform signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm it. And once that message had been preached and confirmed, the necessity for the work of the Holy Spirit in divine revelation came to an end. And Holy Spirit baptism was limited as to whom it applied. And it was never commanded. And then baptism for the dead is a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 that is much abused and misused and misunderstood. As best we can certainly understand what that passage is talking about, the idea of being baptized for the dead concerned itself with those ones who are being immersed into Christ and then standing in, if you will, a line of defense, defending the truth and many times falling and dying and giving up their lives for the cause of truth and righteousness, as did all of the apostles and did many of those who believed the gospel that they preached. And yet there were other men and women who were courageous, who would step up into the breach and take their place and suffer the same problem, the same death, the same loss. Why would anybody ever do that? Because they had a firm conviction and a firm belief in the life to come, and they were willing to lay their life on the line. Jesus asked the apostles one time a question, "Are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" And they said, "Yes, Lord, we are." What was he talking about? He was talking about a baptism of suffering. He was not talking about a baptism either in the Holy Spirit nor in water or in some other element. We need to understand how the word is used, look at the context, and see the application of it. But what we want to see here is you ask someone, "Do you believe there's only one baptism?" And he said, "Well, I'm not too sure about that." "You mean you're not too sure about that because the Bible says so?" Do you realize the trouble that they're in when they make some of these equivocations that they make? Because you see, the same Bible that says there's one God, one Lord, and one Holy Spirit says there's one baptism. Just as emphatically. Well, which one is it? Well, let's understand a couple of things real quick. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles stood up before a large group of Jews in the city of Jerusalem and preached the gospel for the very first time, and when that group of Jews heard the gospel preached for the first time, many of them stood there and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins, and then shall you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we read further that as they continued their proclamation of the gospel, as many as gladly received their words were baptized. And there were 3,000 souls on that day that obeyed the gospel and became New Testament Christians. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. They became Christians. They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. But I want to tell you this about that incident. How many people? 3,000. How many people were there? We have no way of knowing. We know that the city of Jerusalem had about almost a million population. We also know that there were several hundred thousand in addition to that of Jews who had come in from every nation under heaven to celebrate the Feast of 50 Days. So there could have been another 500,000 on top of that number. How many were standing there hearing the apostles preach the gospel message for the first time? I have no idea. But let's say there were 50,000 or 100,000. So there were 3,000 that were baptized, but there were several more thousand that could have and should have, but did not. Now, as we look at those facts, the scripture tells us as many as gladly received their words
were baptized.
Now, in looking at this, what baptism was it that they received? Because you see, it doesn't specify exactly how that baptism was administered. But I want to tell you how it was administered, and you can understand this from necessary, if you will, impression. In Acts 8, verses 24 and the verses following, a man who is described to us as simply an Ethiopian eunuch or Ethiopian nobleman was traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. The Holy Spirit instructed Philip, an evangelist of the gospel, to come near to this man's chariot and talk to him. As he came alongside his chariot, the man was reading. He happened to be reading from Isaiah the prophet in chapter, what we know as chapter 53. And when Philip came alongside, he said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" He besought Philip to come up into the chariot and explain these things to him. And what he was reading was that he was as a lamb led by his shearers, and in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away from him. He said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet these things? Is he talking about himself? That is Isaiah talking about Isaiah? Or is he talking about some other?" Philip took up from that very scripture and preached unto him Jesus, which simply tells us Isaiah was talking about somebody else other than himself. And that someone else he was talking about was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As he preached to him, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch asked Philip, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." The scripture then says they both went down into the water, and he baptized him. And they both came up out of the water. And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. He was found preaching in Azotus. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now I ask you a question. Here Philip has just preached to this man, Jesus. Well, what do you reckon he told him? He told him about the virgin birth. He told him about the preexistence of Jesus in the beginning of creation with God. He told him about the perfect life that Jesus lived while on this earth. He told him about his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. And in the process of preaching to him Jesus, he had to, of necessity, tell him what he needed to do to be saved. And that was to be baptized in water. Here he said, "Here's the water. What stands in my way?" He said, "Nothing, if thou believest with all thine heart." You want to know the answer to what the one baptism is? It's the one Jesus commanded, and it's the one that involves water. And here we find scriptural evidence and precedent for that very circumstance. The one baptism that Jesus commanded for every man, woman, boy, and girl who is of accountable and responsible age to engage in order to obtain the forgiveness of their sins or the salvation of their soul is indeed water baptism. And so we look at that and we understand some things about what's involved here. But let's look further. We want to look at some things about what baptism does not do. What it does not do. It does not eliminate temptation. It does not prevent one from committing sin. I want to look at some verses with you. Turn with me to James chapter 1 for a moment. As you open your Bibles to the book of James, we look in the very first chapter, and I want to begin reading with you from verse 12. James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him." He said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, that being said, does the fact that you have become one of the first fruits of his creatures, you have obeyed the gospel. You are one of God's children. You are one who is a brother or sister in Christ. Does that mean that since you have been baptized, that eliminates you from being tempted to ever make a mistake? It does not. You will be tempted. But now the Lord didn't say he's going to deliver you from temptation. What the Lord did say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. He said, but with the temptation, I will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. So what the Lord did say is, I'm not going to remove the temptation from you. What I am going to do is I'm going to provide you with a way of escape from it. If you look for it, if you want it, if you want to do what's right more than you want to do what's wrong. You see, the problem is a lot of people are not interested in the way of escape. They're interested in being, if you please, satisfying the desires of the flesh by engaging in the thing to which they are tempted to perform. But see, the Lord didn't say, I'm going to deliver you from temptation, but I will provide a way. If you want to do what's right, you can. But there's something else that I want you to note, and that is, being a Christian, being baptized into Christ, does not prevent one from committing sin. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1. And let us begin reading in verse 5. In this passage, the writer said, and this is the message which we have heard from him and announced unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, baptism does not exempt a person from sinning. But the Lord says, if you sin, here's what I want you to do about that. I want you to repent and pray. I want you to look at chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 in this same portion of scripture that we're reading in. He said, my little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. What was this written for? To prevent sin. But then we back up and say, well, what if I do? What if I make a mistake? What if I commit an error? He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for all the whole world. So here we have an advocate, an intercessor. We have a representative. And that representative is Jesus, who comes before God and pleads our cause, pleads our case before the throne room of heaven, before the Supreme Court of the universe. And what does he bring to plead the case? His own life, his own blood, to redeem your soul and to cleanse you from the mistakes that you have made. We are not exempt from sin, but we have an advocate, and we need to pray, and we need to keep on doing what's right and do the will of God in all aspects to the best of our ability. Another thing, baptism does not guarantee salvation. Some people have the idea, as I mentioned earlier this evening, that once I've been baptized, everything is okay from then on. I don't have to worry about it anymore. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 says very clearly, listen to this passage, wherefore, Let him that thinketh he standeth. Why does he have to need to think about that? Because of the next part of that verse. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You mean it's possible that a child of God can so sin or fall from grace so as to finally be lost in a devil's hell? Yes, he can. So what am I obligated to do? Do what's right. Ask God to forgive me when I err. Pray God for help to overcome and resist temptation, and continually feed our mind, our heart, and our soul with the divine will of our loving God. Now, let's look at some other things, if you will, with me tonight. And that is, baptism does some things. Well, what does it do? Well, we're going to look. First thing that baptism does for the individual who obeys the gospel and is baptized into Christ, we read in Acts 22 and verse 16. And I want you to get the picture in the background of this, because this is one of the three incidents in the book of Acts that record the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later on became the Apostle Paul. He had been persecuting Christians. He was on his way down to Damascus, Syria. And on the way down to Damascus of Syria, Jesus appeared to him on the road and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul fell down blind and said, "Lord, who art thou?" Now you talk about a forthcoming, shocking revelation. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." You see, all this while, Saul has been denying that Jesus was the Messiah. He was teaching that Christianity, as he knew it and understood it, was heresy. He felt duty bound to try to destroy it. And he hounded Christians from pillar to post. Some of them he'd even contributed to their being stoned to death, such as Stephen. He was going to get others and bring them back and put them in prison. And all of a sudden he finds out that this religion that he stood in opposition to was, number one, the truth. And this Jesus, who he's so violently opposed to, is the Son of God, is the Messiah, the sent one of promise and prophecy. You talk about a change of mind and heart. For 3 days and three nights he waited in Damascus for someone to come. As Jesus said, "You go into the city." He said, after Saul had asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" He said, "You go into the city, and there to be told you what you must do." For 3 days and three nights while he was blind, he spent his time praying. And I want to hasten to emphasize a couple of things, three things. One, Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him, contrary to many religionists' ideas. Nor was he saved as a result of his intense and diligent prayer, which he prayed for 3 days and three nights. And when Ananias came to him, I can tell you at least three people that did not know that Saul of Tarsus was saved prior to this particular incident. Because number one, the Holy Spirit didn't know it, because he's the one who instructed Ananias what to say. Saul of Tarsus sure didn't know it, because he did what Ananias told him to do. And the Lord didn't know it, and certainly Ananias didn't know it. So Ananias comes to him and said, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Oh, you mean his sins were washed away when he was baptized into Christ? Yes, sir. You mean not before then? No, sir. When he was baptized into Christ, his sins were washed away. What's the relevance of that? Well, if you'll turn with me for a brief moment to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 and notice this passage of Scripture. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. Now, I know that Jesus gave his life. The term blood, as it's frequently used with reference to Christ and salvation and redemption, is really telling us something more than the fact that just someone lost some blood. It's telling us someone died. Someone gave their life. But in the process of giving his life, of shedding his blood, how do I come in contact with something that occurred 2,000 years ago on a cross in the city of Jerusalem? Open your Bible with me for a moment to the book of Romans, and let us notice some things found in the 6th chapter of that book, beginning in verse 3. It said, "Are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." What has he just told us? He tells us, number one, you come in contact with the blood or the benefits of the sacrifice that Jesus made by being immersed in the watery grave of baptism. And then your sins are washed away. Now, somebody says, "Well, see, I thought you folks taught water salvation, and now I know it." Well, you're dead wrong, because we don't. Somebody says, "Well, do you believe in baptism? Well, if you mean, do I believe that water, being immersed in water, and that alone without anything else whatsoever, is going to save a man's soul? No, but I'll tell you what I do believe in. I believe in the God of heaven that gave the command. I believe in the Christ who died. I believe that his way of my coming in contact with the death that he died is in water baptism. And when I do that, God will wash away my sins. They will be remitted. They will be forgiven. I will stand redeemed. God will view me as righteous or right in his sight. I will stand just before my God. Rather than experiencing the consequences of my sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But until I receive that forgiveness, that redemption, I will be lost. And the way God said for me to do that is to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins." You see, folks, the power is not in the water. The power is in the God in heaven. The power is in the Christ of God. The power is in the Holy Spirit, who revealed the message by which we can receive our redemption or our forgiveness. Something else that I want you to look at, and that is in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. I realize that 27 is what you're seeing, but I want you to look at Galatians 3, 26 and 27, these verses together. Paul, in writing to the saints at Galatia, said this. He said, "For ye are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now let's go through that again. Break it down into its component parts. Paul said, you are all, talking about these Galatians now, you are all the sons of God. How did they become the sons of God? He said, through faith in Christ Jesus. How did you get into Christ Jesus? He said, for as many of you as have been baptized
into Christ, didn't put on Christ. Can you get into Christ any other way? No, sir, you can't. And so understanding that, we again see the importance of the act of baptism for the remission of one's sins in order to put on Christ or to be in Christ. Something else that I want you to look at. That takes us back to what we read a moment ago in Romans 6 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul makes this quite clear. He says, Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What do you mean? I was baptized into his death. Well, let's understand it this way. The death of Christ has certain benefits attached to it. And the only way that you or I can receive those benefits is to do exactly what the Lord said to reach them. And so if you're baptized into Christ's death, you get the benefits of when he died, why he died, and the whole situation pertaining to redemption and forgiveness. And so I trust that that is not that difficult for us to grasp in our thinking. But let's look further. This baptism that we're discussing does something else. It places a person into a relationship. And that relationship is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Notice with me, if you will, he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit." By one spirit. Now, folks, I know that the term spirit in this passage, in most of your texts, is capitalized, which would lead you to think that that's referencing the Holy Spirit. But let's think for a moment in terms of a small letter S, spirit here, as it concerns your spirit, as it concerns my spirit, my disposition, if you will. Well, how does that affect anything? Read the verse and let's think about it. We were all baptized into one spirit, into one body, in one spirit. That means we all share the same disposition, the same attitude. We have embraced the same truth. We have reached the same results. We all share the same faith. We have a common belief, and we have received a like benefit. And now all those in that one body are all of one spirit, one frame of mind. Now you see what that tells us is that the church of our Lord does not consist of a whole bunch of different religious groups and organizations and denominations. How do I know that? Because the Apostle Paul tells us here that those ones who make up the church of our Lord, which is that one body, all have the same spirit, the same attitude, the same belief, the same conviction. Why? Because they've heard the same gospel, they've obeyed the same truth, and they have become the same thing by the same method. And so when that occurs, then we have people who are in fellowship one with another. We have people who are in fellowship, vertically speaking, with God. And so that being said, let's look at something else in Acts 2 and verse 47. In Acts 2, 47, after the apostles had preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost for the first time, and 3,000 obeyed the gospel that first day, it says in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added," King James Version says, "to the church daily such as were being saved." And the American Standard Text says, "And the Lord added to them daily such as were being saved." In any case, the them or the church in this case pertains to that collective of men and women who on that occasion were obedient to the gospel. But notice something. It says the Lord added them. They didn't join a club. They didn't join some organization like a civic club or a Boy Scouts or the Rotary or the Kiwanis or any other kind of a, they were added to the church of the Lord by the God of heaven when they did what they did to become Christians. And consequently, being added to the body of Christ or to the church of the Lord by God himself. You don't go out here and someone says, well, I think I'm going to join the church. Well, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you don't do that anyway. Now, you might, after you were a Christian, and you move from XYZ city to another city, and you find a group of people who share a like precious faith to yourself, who are living for the Lord, serving the Lord, doing things scripturally and biblically in every sense of the word, and you present yourself and say, I want to be identified, I want to work, I want to worship with this group of Christians. That group of Christians have the right to either accept or to reject you on the basis of things they may know about you or don't know about you, whatever the case might be. But in any case, you may essay to join yourself to that group of Christians. There's a whole lot of difference in becoming a member of a local church and becoming a member of the church of the Lord. The Lord adds you to it. You don't join it. And so, as we look further, there's some other things that I want to hastily note with you tonight. When you are baptized into Christ, there's another benefit attached to it. And that is, it provides for you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now please, please, don't jump to any more unwarranted conclusions. This is not saying that you receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. It says you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You receive what the Holy Spirit has to give or has to offer. Well, what in the world does the Holy Spirit have to give or have to offer? Beloved, he has to offer to you the same thing that God has to offer. He has the same gift to offer you as Jesus Christ offers you through the gospel. What is that? Salvation. And so the Holy Spirit is very much involved in our redemption. And if we do what he has said to do, we receive that as a gift. Now that gift of the Holy Spirit does not mean that you are going to be able to speak with tongues. There's no need for you to. Or that you're going to be able to perform signs and wonders and miracles as the apostles did. There's no need for you to. Why not? Because the apostles in the first century, when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and proclaimed this message and revealed the contents of this book, it's already been confirmed. It doesn't need to be confirmed again and again and again. It's already set. It's already settled. It has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. Now, as we look further, there's something else that I want you to notice. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the writer says, which also after a true likeness doth now save you. What's he talking about? He said, even baptism. And then he adds to that, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you mean to say that baptism in water, as distinct from taking a bath, has something to do with the salvation of my soul? Folks, I'm going to ask you, how much plainer could the Holy Spirit make it than he's already made it? You see, you'd have to have a lot of professional help to misunderstand all this. Somebody would have to help you. And unfortunately, there's always somebody right around the corner waiting to help you to do that. But in any case, I am persuaded that if you understand the Word of God, if you believe the Scripture, if you want to go to heaven when you die, you're anxious and ready to do only what the Lord says to do. Now, I'm going to run through this part very, very quickly. Some other things that baptism does. Baptism is not the end. It's the beginning. It is the beginning of a life of faithfulness. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Secondly, it is the beginning of a life of moral purity. Ephesians 5:3-5. It is the beginning of a life of concern for the lost. Every child of God ought to have tremendous concern in their heart for the loss of souls that are so precious. You see, folks, as you look around you and you see someone next to you or someone on the street, on the job, wherever they may be, do you realize that every person you're looking at is someone that is created in the image of God? Do you understand they have a soul, they have a spirit that is eternal, that's going to spend an eternity either in heaven or in hell, depending on what they do about the gospel of God's Son? Wouldn't it be tragic if I had the opportunity or you had the opportunity to help someone to go to heaven and we stand before the Lord in that last great day, and someone is standing right there beside us and say, "You knew him and you knew I was lost, but you never told me about him. Why did you not tell me about Jesus?" There may be someone here tonight who wants to be baptized into Christ. There may be someone here tonight who says, "I want the Lord to forgive me of my mistakes and help me to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh so that not only can I go to heaven, I want to take somebody with me. I want to take my wife with me. I want to take my husband with me. I want to take my children. I want to take my grandchildren. I want to take my great-grandchildren. I want to take them to heaven with me." Well, do you know what it takes to do that? First and foremost, you're going to have to be a dedicated, faithful child of God. That's number one. Number two, they're going to have to see you living that kind of life. They're going to have to be impressed with the fact that that's what you believe in. You believe it stronger than anything else in this world. The things you do in life are going to have to demonstrate that conviction. And as they follow your example, and you say, "I want them to walk in my footsteps," where are your footsteps leading them? Are your footsteps leading them to heaven? Or are they leading them somewhere else? If you're here tonight and subject to Jesus, won't you come while together we stand, while we sing?